Like I said earlier, we're in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. We had been in Colossians for a little while, and then we took a break and looked at God's Word in the Old Testament a couple places. We're back to Colossians. And when I think about the words that Paul is writing here in these three verses, I have to wonder if he's replaying in his own mind what God had done for him. Here was a zealot that was persecuting the church. We know that he held the other's coats while Stephen was stoned to death. And as I think about Paul when he's writing his letters, how they are so similar between them, especially when you get to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the latter three are really close to each other. Galatians is just a different tone altogether. But I had to remember in my life how God has worked through me and in me and in spite of me. And it really takes a perseverance in faith. I hear from so many people say that, you know, I've been a Christian for so long, but I kind of doubt that I'm really saved. And I've gone through that a few times, even while serving as a pastor, wondering, you know, I look at things that I've done in my past and I wonder how God could love somebody like me. Despicable me. Standing firm in hope, persevering in faith. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is a place where you need to stand, and I want to get out of your way. Help us to hear your voice from your word. Let us speak truth in our lives that we would, when we leave this place, be closer to you in our walk, more excited to serve you, and used by you for your purpose and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a look at these. You might have a different translation, but let's take a look at the different verses here. Verse 21 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things." Now, I think if we stop right there, every one of us can relate to some extent, right? There have been times, even as our walk with the Lord, that we might have felt that we were alienated, that we're struggling so, maybe backslidden, but that in our mind, we would have hostility toward God. It's part of being human. But the truth of the matter is, when we are alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, if indeed you're a born-again Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit right there convicting you of the truth. So we talk about listening to the two different voices. You know, God spoke to me and he told me to do X, Y, and Z. The voice, when you're hearing it, you can test and approve which voice it is. If it's the voice of God, if it's the Holy Spirit that's prompting you, then that will line up to God's word. And it will bring you closer to God. It will help you to maybe alleviate something in your life or to start doing something in your life to bring God glory. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, to be our comforter, our guide, to teach us right from wrong, lead us in the truth. But if that voice that you hear in your head, if the voice that you're hearing in your head takes you different directions from where the Bible speaks, then you know that that is Satan. You know that it's a temptation to lead you astray. And what we're seeing in these three verses from Paul, kind of behind the scenes as we're going to unpack them together, it's a reminder, at least to me, maybe it will be for you, that it should never be about me. It's always about Jesus Christ. It's always about God getting the glory. So we're going to unpack some words as we go through these three verses together. But let's go on and get our mind wrapped around at least the second verse a little bit more. It says, "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." We notice here in these words, as Paul penned them, he's talking about not us trying to earn our way with God, but for us to yield our desires to have God work in our life. Sometimes we are the biggest obstacle to God getting the glory. Isn't that true? I know it isn't mine. So to be reconciled, we're going to look at that, to remember that it was Jesus Christ who died an excruciatingly painful death on the cross at Calvary, and he took your place, your penalty, your discipline, and things that were fallen upon Jesus Christ. That's where you and I need to be. We need to be the one hanging on that cross. But praise God, it doesn't work that way. It was Jesus Christ, his body of flesh and his death. And he does that so that we could be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach in front of God when we do stand before him. Now, that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. For us to be holy and blameless is such a gift. To be able to be above reproach, and we read that that phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when Paul is laying out the foundation for the qualifications of a man to be serving in ministry. To be above reproach means that you have a good relationship with others around you, both in the church and outside of the church. But then there's a word that he uses here that caught me off guard. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now let's be reminded, and Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. He later will say, I also want you to pass this letter over to Laodicea. So it's not a specific thing only for this church. It's a generic thing that's happening in first century Christianity. Remember that they are in the midst of the Jews who are trying to get them to live a legalistic approach to God. You have to follow these rules. You have to eat certain foods. You have to observe the law in order to be right. There were also the ones that had asceticism and the others who were Gnostics. For example, saying that you had to have some extra special knowledge in order to have a relationship with God. So when Paul says this word, if, and it's the biggest word in the dictionary, because so many things can hinge on this word, he's not saying that if you continue as if you can lose your salvation. He's saying that if you continue to walk this course, then you'll be able to observe these blessings in your life. He says, if you continue in the faith and you're stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Point one that I wanted to bring up for us, and to be steadfast in our faith as we're walking with the Lord, we realize that in our past condition, sin separated us from God. Now, we're still sinners. We're still in our own right separated from God. If it weren't for Jesus, we would not have free access to God Almighty. Our past condition is something we should remember. And I've said it to this congregation in the past, don't remember your past sins, but remember your past sins forgiven. Because that's your stance right now in your relationship with God Almighty. Because of God, because of what Jesus did, you and I, if we're born again believers in Jesus Christ, we get to stand as holy and blameless and righteous and above reproach. And that is all a gift. That is all a gift. Sin separates us from God. When we're looking at verse 21, there's a couple of key words that I've highlighted: alienated and hostile. Let's talk about those very briefly here. To be steadfast in your faith, it's in comparison to being alienated in your relationship with God. To be reconciled, you are giving yourself to the Lord. He's presenting you before him as one that he has chosen, that he loves. He has preeminence over you. And this word in the Greek, it means that you're a non-participant or you're excluded. To be alienated means that you're not even allowed to watch the game, let alone be on the team. And I think as an illustration of Rudolph, when he couldn't play in the other reindeer games, he was alienated from the other reindeer. True story. We know that to be true. Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. And hopefully I didn't give too many of you an earworm for that. Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. It's because of Jesus' blood and our call, his call on our life, that we can have peace with God. The pages of the Bible, they're all about Jesus Christ. And as a church, we want to make Christ known to the world around us. That's why I'm delivering this message in this way, that we could be reminded of the power and the might and the love and the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ for us. What a gift. I can't fathom that somebody like myself, with the things that I've done in my past, and you could say the same thing for you, I know. Why? With the God, the creator of the universe, of everything seen and unseen, why would he love you? Why would he love me? That's his character. That's the God that we get to spend eternity with one day. We were alienated, we're excluded, we're estranged. And it says that we were hostile in our minds and that we were doing evil in our deeds. To be steadfast in our faith, when we think of, in Colossians 1, to be hostile, to have the hostility in our mind, isn't just an idle rejection of God Almighty. It's when you are pursuing, attacking God with cursing and with a fist shaking at him as if you were powerful enough to take him down. It's a word that it's only translated as hostile in the Greek. Let me get to that right for us. The word hostile, it's only translated as hostile here in chapter 1 and verse 21. Over in Revelation chapter 11, it's the word foes, F-O-E-S. And the other 30 times, this Greek word is translated as enemy. So when I see that, and I see where all the other places in the Bible it is translated as enemy or foe, I have to wonder why Paul used the derivative of this word to emphasize hostility. Well, he's saying that we need to be firm in our hope. And anytime that we want to shake our fist at God, or we're mad at God because something happened, or we doubt God's presence because he has not answered our prayers, we have to realize that in our hostile moment, God loves you. God loves me. So to be firm in our hope, in our present condition, we're reconciled for a godly purpose. The sins of old have been forgiven. We are now in the presence of God Almighty in our life, and his desire is for you to fulfill the purpose in which he placed you here on earth. And that's just to bring him glory, if anything, in its simplicity. We are reconciled for a godly purpose. We're not saved just so we can go on sinning and say that, well, I'm going to go to heaven anyway. We are saved that our life would change from the inside out, that we can walk with the Lord and enjoy his presence in our life and learn how to live in such a way, again, that will bring him glory. So whether you're a brand new Christian, whether you're somebody who's just kind of looking into this Christian thing, or you've been a Christian for decades upon decades, it's still the same. You have a purpose in your life, and that is a godly purpose. That is why you have been reconciled. So in verse 22, reconciled is a key word. Another key word is holy and blameless and reproach. Let's talk about those right now. To be reconciled is to make things right, or to have two or more parties that were differing from each other. I'm reminded of the story in the World War where the Germans were at one side, and then was it the Americans at this side? And there was this field between them, and it was Christmas Day that they stopped fighting, and they ended up going out into the field as friends and playing soccer and whatnot. Then they went back to their respective places, and the next day they started trying to kill each other again. It's kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys. It kind of defines any family reunion that I've been to, at least. It's a verb, it's aorist, it's passive, it's indicative. And what does that mean? It means that it's something that happens to us. It's not something that we do for ourselves. We cannot reconcile our life to God. It has to come from God to us. It is passive, meaning it happens to us. And to be firm in our hope, to be reconciled through Christ's atonement, this is another word that kind of is used interchangeably with reconciled. To be atoned or reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That is how we have an atoning reconciliation with God Almighty. Because of Jesus taking on flesh, because of him dying on the cross, because of forgiveness offered to us through his blood. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there'd be no remission of sins. It's in his body of flesh and by his death. So the question that I came up with when I was preparing this message and studying it, and this is a question I've had in the past as well, you could either use the word reconciled or atonement. And really, what does it matter? Which one? What does it matter? Is one better than another? What I have come to realize is the word atonement has much more of a Jewish tint or flavor to it. And then the word reconciled would be one more of the philosophers of the Greek world. So just as Paul would say in the opening of his letters, grace and peace, hyrene and shalom, he's covering both worlds, the Jewish world and the Gentile world, of which we are all united together with the offer of salvation. That's how I look at it, at least. If I see the word atonement, I'm thinking Jewish. And if it's reconciliation, I'm thinking Greek. And why does that matter? I mean, this is the Greek geek in me a little bit here. Why does that even matter? Well, the atonement, that word is used in the King James Version 69 times. In the English Standard Version, you'll find that word 103 times. For example, the atoning sacrifice. They are not saying different things. It's not a different word that's going to change the meaning, but you get the flavor of the translation. The King James, for example, versus the English Standard Version. And then there also are variants to the word, whether it's the King James or where they use reconciliation. Most of the other English Bibles translations will use the word propitiation. Propitiation. We see that in Romans 5 and in other places too, mainly Romans and Hebrews. So as the wording has been taken from the old letter of the law, the old original manuscripts, translated around 280 BC, the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Latin Septuagint. Sometimes you might see that. I mean, it's a transfer of the language into Greek. It was common language then. Let me correct myself with that. But it's also known as the LXX, which is Roman for 70. And where we get that word is that there are the 66 books that are canonized in our Protestant Bible, but it also adds four of the apocryphal books in the ones that were translated back in 280 BC. The atonement, that word, hilasmos, it does mean propitiation. It means expiation. It means to have an atoning sacrifice. It means to be able to stand before the mercy seat. And again, we see that in Romans and Hebrews. So to be reconciled, to be holy, to be blameless, to be above reproach, the word holy, that is where we receive, again, the action. We cannot be holy in our own right. When we define hagias for God Almighty, it means his holiness, his perfection. He is without anything negative. In the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's that word hagias. Pater hemon ho antois uronois hagias theto. to Onomasu. What Jesus is saying to his disciples there when they said, hey, Jesus, teach us how to pray like they're praying. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is his name. So when we see that word holy as it applies to God, it means perfection, it means pure. But when it's used for mankind, it often, almost always, is transferred into the word saints. In the very beginning of this book, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers. That word there in the beginning, in verse 2, that also is hagios, but it's translated as saints. So when we see that, it means that we are worthy of God's favor, but not on our own right. We are made morally pure, but it's nothing that we did. It's all for the glory of God. He is the one who has made us pure, spiritually speaking. So the day that we stand before the Judge Almighty as Christians, we're going to be seen not for our sin, but through the eyes of our Savior who washed away our sins. We're going to be there perfect and holy and righteous and just. It is a gift. It is a gift. I don't deserve it. I don't think anyone here does, except for maybe Ambie. To be blameless is to be without blemish or to have no defect or fault. To be blameless is to focus not on who we are, but to focus on what we have received from God. By way of illustration, you see truck mudding and detailed. I think of somebody with a 4x4 truck that's all souped up, and you know all the things that go along with the souped up truck, and they go out mudding, and then they come back and it's just caked. You can't even see it as a vehicle, just like this blob of mud. And then they take it to somebody who details the vehicle. And all of a sudden, it's like it just came off the showroom floor. I think of what God has done for us. In our muddied, dirty, pathetic life, he then makes us clean, pristine, as if we were on the showroom floor. So when we stand in his presence, that's what he sees. Blameless because of him. Reproach, that means to be beyond criticism, to be faultless or without defect. It really is emphasizing the day of the Lord that's established for us to enter into his presence. And all of this leads us to what Paul is saying in these three verses, that we can be firm in our hope. Firm in our hope. The past condition of sin, being alienated from God, the hostile mind that we have, the evil deeds that we did before becoming a Christian, we now can be firm in our hope, and the hope is Jesus Christ. We see that in Colossians verse 21, chapter 1, verse 23. And that word if, again, reminds me of what God is doing for us. If indeed we are in Christ, then you get to continue in all these things where you now can be stable and steadfast. You can have hope because you heard the gospel proclaimed. The results of our obedience is really bringing us to a future condition of having steadfast hope. And again, that's not us. That's all of God. To be stable is to be able to stand on a solid foundation. It is to be able to be strengthened in our resolve, firm-footed and immovable. When I think of that word, as well as the word for steadfast, which they're almost interchangeable, where it means to be unwavering and settled for good no matter what, to be sure and fixed that no matter what, God is on the throne, you are not. God is on the throne of my heart and yours. And that because of what Jesus Christ did, I'm going to say it over and over again, we have that gift that we now can be stable in our foundation. We can be steadfast in our resolve. And I think of Sister Act. If you remember, Whoopi Goldberg is posing as a nun, and she's then told that she's going to be the music teacher. And she goes to the music room, and there's spitballs all over the ceiling, and the kids are just running amok. And through the course of the scenes, eventually, when she comes into the classroom, they had poured glue on her wooden chair, and then she sat down, and then she was glued. Well, I think of being glued to a chair, but then that chair is set in concrete. You are steadfast, immovable. You are stable in your walk with Jesus, all because of what he has done for you. So that resolution, that being rooted in the word of God, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, the proclamation of glory. Now, the word shifting, it has a negative tint to it. If you look at what it says there in verse 23, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In other words, you're not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere. God's got you in the palm of his hand. It's to be resolved in your walk with him. It is to look forward to something with confident expectation. That's what we see in the word hope. To have an eagerness toward the fulfillment of God's blessing in your life. That is hope. That is hope. The word for the gospel there is one that I'm sure you've heard before. It's euangelion. It means literally good news. And the first time that we see the good news being shared is in the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's the first proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament, the words of Jesus. So to be resolute in our obedience, proclaiming the gospel for others to hear, we need to be ones who are walking with the Lord, who are willing to share that same message with others. It means to preach, to herald, to make an assertion by giving a report of good news. Why is the word heard significant? Well, the Bible tells us without hearing the word, there is no salvation. You and I came to Christ not just out of osmosis, but because somebody shared with us the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm sure most of you can remember when that happened too. For us to be proclaiming the gospel so that others would hear, it's for us to have heard this, to listen to and be perceiving of it, to give attention to, sharing the good news. Now think about Paul and everything that he did as I bring this message, kind of wrapping it to a close. Paul, in the very beginning, he says he's an apostle. But yet in verse 23, at the end of verse 23, he says, "I became a minister." Which one is it? Well, really, we know Paul to be an author, a church planner, a missionary, a mentor, a teacher, a believer. He is resolute. He was a friend to many. He was bold in his speech. He was a champion for Christ. Short of Jesus Christ, that is a personality that I wish I could become more like. Not to try to compare myself to anyone. And I know that you don't want to do that either. To be a minister, diakonos, is actually the word used for deacon. It's to be a servant. It's to wait on somebody else. It is to define who a pastor, teacher is, or a messenger. It is to assist others with a common purpose, to walk alongside somebody else. You become an agent in the transaction. You're facilitating, helping them, walking side by side to the goal or the end resolve that God has for them. And the Bible says we're all ministers in Jesus Christ. We all get to do that. Just prior to these three verses in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, Paul was declaring the preeminence of Christ. It's referred to as the Christological song of praise. And right after, on the heels of giving all this glory to God and Jesus Christ, he now comes to these verses where Paul is giving them the benefits that we receive for being in Christ. Jam-packed, not only with theology, but with application. And it all boils down to two words: in Christ. You can't have any of this if you're not in Christ. This message does not apply to you if you're not in Christ. We sometimes refer to the what, now what, so what ending of a message, a sermon. And the what of that is you were separated from God because of sin. That was in the past. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, now it's the so what. There's an offer for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Many of us here have already experienced that. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice that was made on Calvary's Hill. So that's the what and the so what. What are we supposed to do with this message? What are we supposed to do as a result of these three verses? Well, there are two decisions to make. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, decision number one, first and foremost, is to submit your life to God in Christ. And if you've already done that, then you are to seek after God in all aspects of your life. I'm going to pray for us here, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. Let me pray.